Lovely. Our reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 13. I'll give you a moment to find it in the church Bibles. It's on page 1166. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong."
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity we have to meet together this evening. Thank you for the opportunities to sing your praise, to remind one another of the greatness of your name and glory. Thank you too for being able to hold your word in our hands. Please, may our spirit be our teacher tonight, and we ask it for his praise and glory. Amen. You'll have noticed over the last few weeks that when a team loses a match in the World Cup, they invariably blame someone else. It was the weather. It was the officials. It was FIFA. But of course, when fingers are being pointed at others, we forget that there are three fingers pointing back at me. So, let's not point fingers at others. And that principle applies when we're thinking about these super apostles, these opponents of Paul in 2 Corinthians. How easily we can see their faults whilst being blind to our own. The reality is that the world is in the church. And so the world's values of wealth, status, strength, numbers, influence, success, they have far too great a hold on church life, what leaders should look like and how they should behave. And I think it's true to say that within our own constituency, our sort of group of churches, we've placed far too high and importance on larger churches. We thought that the leaders of larger churches are better ministers than those of smaller churches. We've easily measured our success by numbers. And today, because of what's happening in the church across the country, it's very easy for us to boast about the numbers of children and young people we have attending our sorts of churches. We can easily be proud of our smart new buildings, even if we wish the air conditioning was a bit better. We love the fact that our vicar gets to speak at all sorts of national and international conferences. And I remember a church warden saying to me some years ago, with sadness, "We are a church for successful people." So as we come to 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, we've got to remember that there are three fingers pointing back at us. Paul is writing for us today. The Corinthian Christians have been taken in. Just glance back to verse 13 of chapter 11. Been taken in by the false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They've already rejected or are close to rejecting Paul, who was their father in Christ. And because they're about to reject Paul, they're also in danger of rejecting his, the only gospel, and looking instead to the no gospel of these incomers. So it's no surprise that Paul goes to great lengths to warn them and to rescue them from the ways of thinking, the ways of the world that they and us have fallen into. Oh, we're going to start back in chapter 11 at verse 16. So go with me there as we look at the self-confidence of the foolish. And these people are wise in the eyes of the world. Paul is looking back to verse 1 of chapter 11. "I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness." Verse 16, "Let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." What Paul is planning to do in these verses is to adopt the methods and the message of these super apostles. And Paul is saying, look, you listen to them. You've allowed them to abuse you in all sorts of ways. Now, I'm not strong enough to do the abuse bit. I'm not going to take advantage of you. That makes you think I'm weak. And yeah, that's probably been an accusation that's leveled against him. But I am going to do some boasting. But you'll notice that he also says that this is not talking as the Lord would. He's aping the way in which the false apostles go about things. And the plan gives him no joy. One of the commentators has said his language here is the language of pain. He feels he's being forced to do something in order to gain a hearing. Because this is language and a method that the world will understand. It's the currency they deal in every single day. And we need to be challenged by that way of thinking, challenged by what Paul is saying as to how he approaches these things. We might wonder what is an appropriate use of the language of boasting in inverted commas? Well, let's think about a job interview. Maybe you've got a job interview coming up this week. You've had to fill an application form. You'll get to the interview. And one of the things you've got to do in the interview is show that you match up to the job profile, to show that you've got the experience and can do what is being asked. That's absolutely fine. You're using the language of the world in the world's context. Paul's demands later, on two occasions, is that what we say must be truthful. Verse 31, "I am not lying." Verse 6 of chapter 12, "I would be speaking the truth." So, yes, we can do this, but we must do it with those disciplines. There's an issue around at the moment in that the Bishop of Ebbsfleet is one person. He has no other senior staff helping him, just a couple of retireds like me doing various bits and pieces. A report's been written saying there must be more senior staff in order to make sure that the churches, the 140, 50 churches, are looked after properly. So various different groups have been working to make the case. We've been using publicly available numbers to justify this case on the grounds of the number of churches, the number of attendees, the number of confirmations, the number of ordinations, the number of children and youth, and the mileage that Rob is doing. And we pray that the church authorities, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, will hear and respond. But as we think about this, let's not forget the demand to be truthful and Paul's pain in speaking in the world's way. Let's go on, verse 21, and see exactly what he does and how he does it. And here we see the weakness of the apostle, who will boast in suffering and failure. And for verse 22, speaking as a fool, he boasts about things that are true of him. And it didn't describe me to discover that there was an accepted format for doing this within the Roman world, a way in which you could set forth your credentials to impress everybody else. The Emperor Augustus had written an eulogy in his own honour and had had it engraved on monuments all over the Roman world. And it's interesting to ponder whether Paul himself had actually seen one of these during his travels. Now today, if people want to impress us with their perfect lifestyles or their impressive CVs, we only have to go on Instagram or LinkedIn to see them, don't we? So Paul follows the world's pattern. But he parodies the way the self-promotionists told their story. These false teachers have been saying they are better than Paul. They've done more than Paul. And so what Paul does in response is to boast about his weaknesses, his sufferings, because it's these things that establish and authenticate his ministry. And the reason for that, I hope, is obvious to you, because that's what marked Jesus' life and ministry and will be the hallmark of any faithful servant of his. So let's just whiz down from verse 17. From verse 22. He begins by talking about his Jewish credentials, being a Hebrew, being an Israelite, one of Abraham's descendants. He talks about his servanthood of Jesus in verse 23 and the hard work that he has put in serving Jesus. And he talks about what's happened along the way. He talks about his imprisonments. He talks about being beaten and the number of times he suffered that, both by the Jews and also by the Romans. The rods thing is a Romans thing. And interestingly, we get many more times here than Luke has recorded for us in the Acts. He talks about travel being hard and dangerous, the number of shipwrecks. And in verse 27, he says, I have labored and toiled. The word toil there is a word that is usually applied to hard, physical, manual labor. That's how Paul has experienced his service of Jesus and his ministry. And then we have the sleepless nights. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And then verse 28. Besides everything, on top of all that, there's his concern for all the churches. The mental stress of that pressure. And there's no doubt that had caused him more sleepless nights than anything else. And for the climax of this parody, the climax of boasting in things that show his weakness, he brings us to Damascus in verses 30 to 33. Some of you will know the story. He went to Damascus as a leading Pharisee. He went to Damascus as the one who was leading the charge against this new dangerous sect of following Jesus of Nazareth. He went to Damascus in order to deal with those followers, to arrest them, certainly, maybe even to kill them. What actually happened? He left Damascus a failure. He left Damascus in a basket through a window, down the wall. In the Roman military, there was no higher award than that for the first person who went over the wall when seeking to break the siege, to take the castle for good. What is Paul's honour? Paul's honour is that of being lowered down the wall in order to escape. How does that help us? Where does all that bring challenge to us? Well, first of all, just a simple, obvious point that within the church today, there remains quite a strong anti-Paul strand. And it's just worth remembering how much we owe him. Worth remembering that there is no shame today in following him, in standing with him, and in adopting his pattern of ministry. Because there is no shame in admitting our weaknesses. And in my experience, the willingness of people to do that within church life and within our groups strengthens the team, allows a greater honesty and openness amongst us. I remember on one church weekend away when the wife of one of our church wardens said she had been on, was still on antidepressants. And it was as though that opened the door into a room where so many other people could admit that particular weakness and struggle. Paul's intention only to speak the truth is one that we must take on too, isn't it? Don't lie, don't exaggerate. Maybe you need to go back to your CV in LinkedIn and change a few things. It's so easy, isn't it, to build up our involvement in something, to beyond what it actually was. And people are constantly being found out. The about not to be Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, was found out for exaggerating her role at the Bank of England. When I went to university, I went along to the hockey trials at the beginning of the year, and we were asked to say which school we'd been at and who we played for. I said I was at Kingston Grammar School, which was the best hockey school in the country at the time, and I played for the first team. That was true. But the implication of what I said was a gross exaggeration. I played for the first team at Kingston on one occasion. Easy to fall into that sort of trap, isn't it? Paul says, don't do it. And in church life, we need to make sure that we are not following the world's way, the world's criteria, when it comes to making appointments, giving people roles and responsibilities within church life. We have to remember all the time that character comes before gifting. And that must determine who does what in church life. So may we speak the truth, may we beware boasting, and may we be willing to admit our weakness and our failure. And the reason we are free to do that is chapter 12, the strength of the Lord. And the strength of the Lord is known in our weakness and our suffering. Paul says, verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. He must go on because he wants to finally counter the arguments, the influence of the opponents. He wants to encourage those who want to go his way, and also he wants to prepare them for his upcoming visit. So what does he do? He speaks about visions and revelations. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Then if you look down to verse 7, you'll see he also talks about a thorn, or it could be a stake, which is also a gift from the Lord. Both are given to him. And that marks one of the key differences between Paul and these super apostle false teachers. He is subject to the Lord's will and the Lord's provision. They are self-sufficient. He will boast in the Lord. They will boast about themselves. I was reminded of them when watching the interview at the end of the Queen's Women's Tennis Tournament a few weeks ago. Anisimova was the winner, and in her post-game interview, the last thing she said was, "And finally, I want to thank myself." That's the false teacher perspective. That's the world's way of going about things. You see, the false teachers, they may well use their spiritual experiences to bolster their credentials. But Paul's saying, look, I can do that as well. Even if he will speak about himself initially in the third person, a man who. Have a look at verse 4. They're only too happy to talk about their experiences and what's gone on. What does Paul say? He says he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. You see, even if he'd wanted to, it cannot be done. That's the sense of what Paul is writing here. Because human beings simply don't have the words, they don't have the understanding, they don't have the experience to grasp what he's talking about. Which reminds me a bit of what it must be like to explain to an American the significance of a red card in football. It makes no sense to them. They've got no frame of reference at all. What's Paul's purpose? Look at verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I was speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. How many of us are worried about people thinking more of me? Many warnings in the New Testament that we're not to think more of ourselves than we should, but I imagine most of us are very happy if other people think more of me. For Paul, evidence of his ministry is not to be found in the secret things, the things that cannot be told, but rather to be seen in his public ministry, what he has said and done, and what the fruit of it is. And those things are on display in Corinth every single day of the week. And that's why in verses 11 to 13 at the end of this section, he says he has in no way shortchanged the Corinthians. They've had everything. And the reason their church is a church is because of all that he has given to them. And so the gift of the thorn in verse 7 follows the vision. And notice its purpose. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. To keep me from being conceited. Not being puffed up with my own importance. Paul talks about himself as just a man in Christ. Verse 11, he regards himself as nothing. He is tormented by the thorn. And we're not going to worry about what it might have been. Lots of speculation around about that. Because Paul chooses not to tell us. We don't need to know. The principle and his experience is what matters. But you'll notice verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, essentially, no. John Calvin says that when he prayed for taking it away, he wanted its removal. He wanted it to be no longer a part of his life. But God's answer to him was not relief, not removal, but relief by grace. That's where the verse goes, doesn't it? But, he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I guess there are many of us here who have prayed for the removal of something. Maybe it's the removal of chronic illness. Maybe it's the removal of our continuing sadness over bereavement. Maybe, if you're in church leadership, it's the removal of a difficult member of the church council. More likely for all of us, it's the removal of a besetting sin, one of those things that trips us up all the time. But the answer is relief, not removal. We're to trust in the grace of the Lord to meet those weaknesses. We're not meant to be Christians or Christians who serve as self-sufficient people. Instead, we are meant to rely on the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. And that's true for all of us. Whatever stage of Christian life or ministry you may be at, it's true for you. We will always be weak. Therefore, we will always need Christ's power. And we need it for Christ's sake, verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I am weak, Christ's power is seen. It's seen most powerfully and effectively in my sufferings, in my weakness. Now, I used to think that what was going on here was an exchange. That I gave Jesus my weaknesses and suffering, and he in return gave me his strength. So I became strong. But actually what's happening here is that these things go in parallel. Because I suffer, because I am weak, each and every day that's true, so each and every day I know Christ's power at work in me. The grace of God keeps me going, meets my needs at every moment, in every circumstance. And I hope you see the great hope that this is, as we all seek to serve Jesus and his church today, in whatever time the Lord leaves to us. Because Paul is no superhuman super apostle. He's a Christian like you and me. He's as weak as you and I are. His prayers are not answered as he'd like, just like us. He is always dependent. And the Lord worked in and through him and his weakness, just as he has worked in and through the weaknesses of every church leader, every Christian throughout the centuries. So today, tonight, you and I can praise God that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Every church throughout history has had to face up to the challenge that the world is in the church. And what Paul gives us in these verses we've been looking at together tonight is a pattern for our response as we stick with him, our apostle, and the gospel. So may we walk faithfully in the footsteps of an apostle and a saviour whose lives were marked by suffering and, to humanise, failure. And may we do so to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Loving Father, we thank you that as you call us to yourself and as you call us to your service, your promise to us is that your strength is sufficient for us and to whatever you may call us, in whatever circumstances and difficulties and sufferings we may find ourselves. Please, Father, may we look to you. May we be utterly dependent and reliant on you, and trust you to meet these needs in us and in your church to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.